Well, if you turn now, please, to the Gospel according to John and chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 14. Christ says here, speaking of the Holy Spirit that is promised, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." In the beginning of Acts chapter 2, we read of the great day of Pentecost that was fully come. And we might ask the question, what is it that you think about when you think about Pentecost? What is it you think about when you think about Acts chapter 2? And you might well say, well, it's the Holy Spirit. That's who I think about when I think about Pentecost, the Spirit that was promised and the Spirit that came. And indeed, that would be very true. Verse 4 of Acts 2 told us that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and that the Spirit of God gave them utterance. And yet, when you continue to read this chapter as we did, what you actually find is that in comparison to the references to Jesus Christ, the references to the Holy Spirit are in fact few. The account of Pentecost in Acts 2 is really, therefore, about Christ himself. It is about the Holy Spirit anointed preaching of Christ himself. And that should not surprise us, because Christ himself, you remember when he was still with his disciples in the earth, he had told them that he would send them the Holy Spirit in his Father's name. And then he told them what the Holy Spirit would do. The Holy Spirit, he said, will draw attention to me. And what encouragement that had given the poor and the nervous disciples who had just heard that Christ was going to leave them. And what encouragement it should give you and me. Christ tells them here in this chapter, chapter 16, "It's better for you that I go away from you. Because if I do not go away from you, the Holy Spirit will not come." And so there is, as it were, this tension. I am going away from you. I am leaving you. And yet, that is better, because when I leave you, then I will come to you with my Spirit. Verse 7 of John 16, at the end there, Christ gives this wonderful promise, "I will send him to you." And the "him" here is the Holy Spirit. The word is the Paraclete. That's the word that can be translated the Comforter. It can sometimes be translated the Advocate, sometimes translated the Helper. The translators are, as it were, struggling to capture the full nuance of this term, the one who will help, the one who will comfort, the one who will advocate for you, the one who will defend you, the one who will lead you into truth, Christ says to the apostles, the one who will bring things again to your memory, things that I have spoken to you, one who will lead you into truth, one who will come alongside of you and help you, one who will convince the world that seems so hostile of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And yet, maybe most wonderfully of all, verse 14 tells us that this Holy Spirit, he will glorify me. Isn't that our greatest need? Isn't that your greatest need and mine? that we would see the glory of Christ ourselves. Isn't that the great desire of each gospel minister? It's my desire for myself and for you that you and I together would see the glory of Christ. Isn't it the desire of the Christian mother and the Christian father that your child and your grandchildren would see the glory of Christ for themselves? You instruct them, you speak to them about Christ, but you say they don't see it, and you might be discouraged by this, and yet here is great comfort and here is great encouragement. He will glorify me. This is our greatest need, to see the glory of Christ. And maybe you're here this evening and you say, this is what I feel in my own soul to be the greatest need. Maybe you're a young person here and you hear these older people speaking about Christ and about his glory and about his suitability and about how beautiful he is and about how lovely he is and about how glorious he is, but you don't get it, and you need the Spirit, don't you? Maybe you're an old person here and you've heard sermon upon sermon from minister upon minister, day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade. And it's still this thing in your mind, I just don't see it. I just don't see the glory of Christ. But you know this, you need the Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit to show you this glory. And if you're here and you're saying of Christ, oh, that I knew where I might find him, then he is the one who has promised and who has been sent to help you. He's going to wound, he's going to hurt, he's going to empty the sinner in order to make room for Christ. He's going to convince of sin in order to convince of righteousness. He's going to show you your sin in order to show you the Savior. He's who you need. And what great encouragement this is then. The Holy Spirit is sent into the world to glorify Christ. This is what he has been sent to do. What help this is, what a resource this is, what a place to rely, what a person to rely upon. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will your Father in heaven not give this Holy Spirit to those who ask? He is sent into the world to glorify Christ. So, 2 points, quite simply. What he does, he shall glorify me, what he does. And then secondly, how he does it. He shall receive of mine and show it unto you. What he does and how he does it. What does the Holy Spirit do? Christ says, he will glorify me. Well, it goes without saying that there is a glory that belongs to Christ as the eternal Son of God that was never given to him, that cannot be added to, that can and could never be taken from. There is a glory that he has because he is the second person of the Godhead that is his own eternally, and he is, as the Shorter Catechism says, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. God the Son is equal in power and glory with God the Father. You can't add to that glory. You can't take from that glory. It's not a glory that was given to him. It's a glory he has. So in what sense can we say that the Spirit will glorify Christ. Well, when you think of Christ as the God-man, when you think of what he did, when you think of how he came into this world to be the Savior, how he came into this world as the one who represented sinners, as the mediator, then there is a glory that can be given to him in this capacity. This is what Christ said to the two, you remember, boys and girls, what Christ said to these two disciples who were walking to Emmaus after Christ had died, and they were very sad, and Christ himself came beside them, although they didn't know who it was, and he said to them, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Peter, in his epistle, speaks that of God when he raised Christ from the dead, that he then gave him glory. Christ, in the chapter after this one, in John 17, you remember, prayed to his Father, "Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And the Father answered that prayer. He answered it perfectly. He answered it fully when he raised him from the dead, when he received him up into glory in his ascension, when he set a crown of the purest gold upon his head. God the Father glorified the Son of God in our nature. He said, "Sit at my right hand." We sung that from Psalm 110. And now the glory of God is shining in the face of Jesus Christ, and there's nothing lacking in that glory now. You can't add to the glory that God the Father has given to God the Son as the Savior. God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every other name. There's no higher name, there's no higher throne, there's no higher glory. God has made him exceedingly glad with his presence. So how can we speak about Christ being glorified? Well, maybe it helps when you think of where the glory of Christ is seen today. The glory that we just spoke about, the glory that God the Father has given to Christ, is seen fully and perfectly now in heaven. The location of this glory is in heaven. In heaven, the angels see his glory. The spirits of just men and women made perfect see his glory. But as one man said, love demands more for Christ. Love demands more for Christ. Love demands that the last prayer of David, do you know what the last prayer of David was? Psalm 72. The last prayer of David is this: "The whole earth let his glory fill." Love demands that what Isaiah saw would find consummate expression now on earth. The whole earth is full of his glory. So yes, the glory of Christ is shining brilliantly in heaven. But love demands that that glory be seen on earth. And this is what the Holy Spirit has been sent to do. He shall glorify me. The Son glorified the Father on the earth. That's what he said, "Father, I have glorified thee on the earth." And now it's as though the Father is saying, "Son, the Holy Spirit will now glorify you on the earth." And what is this glorifying that the Spirit does of the Son? on the earth. What is it then for the Spirit to glorify Christ? For the Spirit to glorify Christ is simply for the Spirit to make Jesus Christ known for who He really is. It's to make Jesus Christ known for who He really is. You know, before you can glorify somebody, before you can make somebody's glory known, you need to know the person. There's a sense in which you can glorify your husband or your wife when you speak well of them. But to speak well of them in this way, you need to know them. But my friends, the Holy Spirit knows Jesus Christ perfectly. The Holy Spirit is the one who, in His baptism, rested on Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who indwelt Christ without measure. The Spirit is the one who was never grieved by Christ. The best Christian in this building has grieved the Spirit of Christ. But here is one in whom the Spirit was never grieved. The Spirit, we read, searches all things, yes, even the deep things of God. And so Jesus, you see, could sing like nobody else, "O Lord, Thou hast me searched and known. You know me in my sitting down. You know me in my rising up. You know me when I get up in the morning to when I go down at night. You have searched me. You have known me," Christ could say to the Holy Spirit. "You know my thoughts. You know my speech. You know my actions." The Spirit knows Christ perfectly. And here is how He glorifies Him. He just lets sinners see Him for who He really is. He shows them what a glorious person Jesus Christ is. You know, when you want to speak well of somebody else, when you really want to raise somebody else up in the view and in the estimation of someone else, maybe you're writing a reference, maybe you're just commending somebody, and we might have a tendency to exaggerate. We might have a tendency to embellish. We might have a tendency to focus in on a certain aspect of their character and highlight that, and maybe not mention this part over here. We, as it were, put a halo around people's heads. The Spirit does not need to put any halo around the head of Christ. The Spirit does not need to exaggerate the glory of Christ. The Spirit just makes Him known as He really is. The Spirit of God cannot exaggerate the glory of Christ. You and I cannot exaggerate the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ cannot be exaggerated. To glorify Christ is simply to make Christ known as He really is in the beauty and the glory of His person. What a great encouragement. What a great encouragement for me. What a great encouragement for you, Christian mother, Christian father, grandfather. You want your members, I want my members, you want your children to see the glory of this person. And oh, if they would but see even a glimpse, if they would get it, that's your desire. And we feel more and more like an earthen vessel, like something that is hiding and obscuring, like we are coming in between the glory of this treasure and you. And maybe you feel like that with your children, that you are coming in the way of them seeing the glory of Christ, and that causes discouragement. But here, He will glorify me, says Christ. You know, the reformer Philip Melanchthon, when he was converted, when he saw the glory of Christ, Melanchthon thought, "Well, I can simply go and tell other people about it, and they'll believe too. They'll see His glory too. The evidence," he thought, "was so strong. It's so obvious. They will surely see His glory too." But after many a failed attempt, Melanchthon complained, "Old Adam was too strong for young Melanchthon. Human corruption was too strong for human persuasion." But here, what Melanchthon had to learn, what we have to learn, he will glorify Christ. He will make Christ known. He delights to do it. He's able to do it. He knows Christ. He's able to work in your will and your affection like we saw this morning. He is the great spotlight that shines upon Christ and makes him known. And he does this by removing the wrong ideas we have about Christ. Because by nature, we have the wrong idea. Isaiah says that this is what we think. We see him and we look at him and we hear about him in the gospel. And this is our conclusion. He has no form or comeliness. There's no beauty in him that we should desire him. And so he is despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Who needs Christ is the idea that we have by nature. And the people of the world in Christ's day and even in our own day, they looked for greatness in the wrong place. And so they never saw the glory of this person. They were looking for this great military leader. They were looking for one who would have a great throne. They were looking for one who had people singing and attending upon him. That's the kind of person they were looking for. And so they missed him because instead of a crown of gold, he has a crown of thorns on his head. Instead of a throne, he has a cross. But when the Spirit of God comes, he removes this blindness. He exposes unbelief. He convinces of sin. He shows you, have you seen this? He shows you that you cannot live without Christ. That's the wrong idea. That's the great wrong idea people have when they listen to the gospel. They think that Christ is somebody that they can dispense with. That Christ is somebody that they don't really need, not now at least. That they don't need him. That they can live independently of him. The Spirit convinces them of sin because they do not believe on me, he says. And the Spirit then brings them to this point where they do say, he is the person I need. He brings the sinner to the place where they see their sin and they see their hopelessness and they see their death and their guilt. And then he shows them Christ and yes, he is the person I need. This is what the Spirit is doing. And the Spirit will do whatever he has to bring you to that place. As Christmas Evans, the Welsh preacher, said, the Spirit leads the sinner through rivers of corruption, through mountains of presumption, through bogs of despair, and he doesn't let him rest anywhere until he brings the sinner to the city of refuge, to Christ, until he shows the sinner how glorious Christ is. That's what Christ is saying. The Spirit is going to show you how necessary I am, how glorious I am, how accessible I am, how ready I am to forgive you. And you, and you, and us all. That's what the Spirit is doing. He glorifies Christ. But then, let's now notice how he does it. How does the Spirit glorify Christ? Well, he says, he shall take of mine, and he will show it unto you. He shall take of mine. What is that? What does Christ mean when he says he will take of mine? Well, if you see there in verse 15 of this chapter, chapter 16, Christ says, all things that the Father hath are mine. Everything the Father has is Christ's. And the Holy Spirit then takes these things, all the things that the Father has, which are Christ's, the Spirit takes these things and he shows them to you. And this shows what a beautiful harmony is in the work of this Trinity. There's oneness here. There's love. There's fellowship. There's agreement. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, Christ says, the Spirit does not speak of himself. Literally, it says, the Spirit does not speak from himself. It could even have the idea, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is God, does not speak on his own authority. The Holy Spirit is equal in power and in glory with God the Father and God the Son. The Holy Spirit is God. But the Holy Spirit does not speak from out of himself. The Holy Spirit does not speak on his own authority. In other words, the Holy Spirit does not make up his own message. The Holy Spirit does not work independently. Whatever the Holy Spirit hears, that is what the Holy Spirit speaks. And Christ says, he takes from what is mine and he gives it to you, and all that is mine is my Father's. Maybe we can illustrate it this way when we think of Genesis chapter 24. Remember there in Genesis 24 that Abraham is getting to be an old man, and his son Isaac still is not married, and he wants Isaac to be married, but he doesn't want Isaac to marry one of the Canaanites. And so Abraham tells his servant to go back to his household and to find a bride for his son Isaac from his household. And so the servant goes, and the servant finds this lady, Rebecca, who is brought into Laban's house. And remember what the servant says. The servant says, My master Abraham, he is a great man. Abraham has been blessed like you can hardly imagine. He has been given so much wealth. He has been given so much power. He has been given authority. The Lord has blessed him above all others. And my master Abraham, he says, has given all that he has, all the wealth and the authority and the glory. He has given it all to his son Isaac. And then he says to Rebecca concerning Isaac, the one who has everything, he says to Rebecca, wilt thou go with this man? And there's a picture here of what God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are doing. The Holy Spirit, you see, has been sent, as it were, to find a bride for Jesus Christ. And the Spirit is saying in the Word, the heavens declare the glory of God. The earth and the fullness of it belongs to God. God has all glory. God has all power, all salvation, all covenant blessings. You'll find them all in God the Father. But, says the Spirit, God the Father has given all these blessings to the Son, to Christ, and God the Holy Spirit then is saying in the gospel, wilt thou go with this man? Or maybe another illustration. Ralph Erskine uses this illustration. He says you can think of honey that's in a flower. When there's honey in a flower, you can't get it. You can't reach it when it's in the flower. But then there's honey in the comb, and when the honey comes into the comb, then you can eat the honeycomb. But it's all very well there being honey in the comb, says Erskine. You need that honey in the mouth. So there's honey in the flower, there's honey in the comb, and there's honey in your mouth. And Erskine says, this is like God. All the blessings of the covenant are in God, but the blessing of mercy and forgiveness and grace and goodwill and love and salvation, it's all there in God, but how do you get at it? It's like honey in the flower. How do you eat it? But God has put everything into the hands of Christ, and honey in the comb then, says Erskine, is Christ, and this is something you can eat. It's something that's made edible for you. It's the same blessings, it's the same mercy, it's the same grace, it's the same love, it's the same provisions, it's all that you need for time and for eternity, and you can get at it now. It's honey in the comb, that's Christ. You can eat it, but it needs to get into your mouth. And Erskine says that's for the work of the Spirit. He takes Christ, he takes from what is mine. Christ says that's the honey in the comb, and the Spirit takes that honey and he puts it into your mouth so that you taste and that you see that God is good and that who trusts in him is blessed. Honey in the flower, honey in the comb, and honey in your mouth. And you think of all these blessings, all this honey. This honey that's in the covenant of grace, this sweetness, these provisions, and oh, who could summarize them? All that is in God that has been given to Christ, justification, your sins pardoned, washed away, righteousness to clothe you and so that you will not be out of place in heaven, and sanctification to make you fit for heaven, and adoption to make you a son of God. And when you come to die, there's honey even in the darkness of death. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil, God says, because I have honey for you. I'm with you. And when you die, the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness and immediately go into glory, and their bodies still united to Christ rest in the grave. Is there not sweetness there, that the body of the believer is still united to Christ? And then there's this resurrection sweetness. There's the being raised up again at the last day, being openly acknowledged and acquitted on the day of judgment, so that every tongue that will rise against you, God will condemn. Is that not sweet? It's all, you see, bound up in what God has in the flower, which he's making edible in Christ, which he's putting into your mouth, so that you would taste it and see that God is good, and that who trusts in him are blessed. If you tasted that sweetness, if you tasted that honey, sweeter are thy words to me than all other good can be. It is sweeter than honey to my mouth. What is sweeter than honey? Samson asks. Christ. Christ is sweeter than honey. Have you tasted the sweetness of the love of the Father? The Father could make a million words just by speaking a word, but the Father only had one Son. His Son, his only Son, the Son he loves, and that's the Son he gave. Have you tasted that sweetness? Have you tasted the sweetness of the love of Christ? One old writer said, though we should suppose that all the love of all the men that ever there were or shall be on all the earth, and take all that love and take all the love of all the angels in heaven and pull that love together, says John McLaughlin, and put it all into one heart, And he says that would be but a very cold heart in comparison to the heart that was pierced and from which came out blood and water. Have you tasted something of the sweetness of his love? The Spirit takes these things, puts them in your mouth, shows them to you, reveals it to you. He shows us these things. Now, when we think of Pentecost and we think of what the Spirit does as he shows these things, people speak today about gifts of the Spirit and speaking of tongues and direct revelation. God told me this from heaven, they say. It's a lot easier for these people to speak in that way than it is for them to pick up their Bible and to prayerfully read it consecutively. God, the Holy Spirit, firstly shows us these things by putting these things into this book, this Bible from Genesis to Revelation, this Word of God. This is what he is doing when he shows these things to us. Beginning at Moses, Genesis, Christ reveals to the two in the way to Emmaus all the things concerning himself. He says, this is all the honey. Now do you taste it? From Moses to Revelation. But the Holy Spirit then also shows us these things in the preaching of the gospel. When these things are proclaimed, and yes, he uses clay pots, earthen vessels, and when he does that, and when this word is preached, he takes what is Christ's and he shows it to poor sinners. And therefore, when we come to listen to sermons, our desire ought to be, I would see Jesus. I would taste his honey from his word. And for that, we need the Holy Spirit. You can preach the most Christ-honoring, Christ-exalting sermon, and yet if the Spirit doesn't work, you won't see a thing, and nor will I. But when he does come and accompany it, we will taste and we will see that God is good. And so he shows it by putting it into Scripture, by having it preached. But then he shows it in a very real way by, as we said, actually putting it in your mouth, by bringing Christ right into the very fabric of your consciousness and into your mind and into your heart, so that he actually takes Christ himself and he puts Christ himself in front of you and into you, so that when you are saying, my sin I ever see, he then puts Christ before you as the answer to sin. When you are saying, my guilt and my death and my sin and my unbelief is going to drown me forever, the Holy Spirit comes. He's the one who gave you that, by the way, but then he comes and he shows you the love of Christ. He commends it to you and he shows you that Christ died for the ungodly, that Christ died for sinners, and suddenly this person who is right before you is the answer to your need. The Spirit will show him. He will reveal him to you. He will make Christ so incredibly attractive, so absolutely necessary, so that you will say, my greatest need right now before I leave these doors is that I would be found in Christ and taste and see that he is good. As we conclude here, we say, by way of application, what a need we have to know, to study, to preach, to listen to the preaching of the Scriptures of God. The Spirit doesn't speak from himself. The Spirit doesn't make up his own message. How dare I? How dare anyone else? whatever the Spirit hears, He speaks. That then must be the posture of me, the gospel minister. Whatever is in here, whatever I hear and hear. They used to say that the first step of exegesis, of taking something out of Scripture, is to listen to what it's saying. Then I must listen to what this is saying and bring it to you. The greatest task of a teacher of the Word of God, John Murray says, is to understand the Scriptures. Every sermon true to the Word is the voice of the Spirit. And this we must do so that your faith and my faith would not rest in the wisdom or the artistry of men. Paul says, though I would speak with the tongue of an angel and I don't have Christian love, I have nothing. Oh, we can say too, if I speak with the mouth of an angel and I don't have the unction and the power of the Spirit of God anointing me, I have nothing. So the need to know the Scriptures and to proclaim and listen to them. But there's also here, by application, a great promise to plead. Christ has promised the disciples, I will send them to you. This is what Pentecost has proclaimed. This is what happened at Pentecost. He was poured forth. He was sent. And no, we don't pray for another Pentecost because the Spirit that was poured forth has never been taken away. But we pray for the power. We pray for the help. We pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God. Don't lose the sweetness of these words of Jesus, Christian mother, Christian father, Sunday school teacher, elder, deacon, me. I will send him to you. He will glorify me. A great promise to plead for others, a great promise to plead for yourself. But thirdly, by application, Pray for me, pray for those who are preaching to you, pray for the ministers of the gospel that the Spirit of God would anoint them, that the Spirit of God would be at work, that our words would not simply be the words of men, but the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Charles Spurgeon has an illustration here. He tells this story, somewhat grotesque, but nevertheless has a truth in it. He says there was a famous preacher who was going to preach in this place on one occasion, but the preacher missed his way and was too late. And then Spurgeon says, the devil, knowing of it, put on the appearance of the minister, took his place, he can appear as an angel of light, and preached a sermon to the people who supposed that they were listening to this famous preacher whom they had expected to hear. The devil preached upon hell and was very much at home, so that he delivered a marvelous sermon in which he exhorted persons to escape from the wrath which is to come. As he was finishing his sermon, in came the preacher himself, and the devil was obliged to resume his own form. And then the holy man, the minister, questioned him and said, how dare you preach as you have done, warning men to escape from hell? Oh, said the devil, it will do no hurt to my kingdom, for I have no anointing. There's a truth in this. The sermon may be preached, the same words may be uttered, may be proclaimed with a sense of power of speech. And yet, if we have not the Spirit of God's anointing, no hurt to Satan's kingdom. So pray for the anointing. Pray for the power of the Spirit. And lastly, This surely must all bring us to ask this question. If the Spirit is glorifying Christ, we know what the Father thinks about Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We know what the Spirit thinks about Christ. He glorifies him. Here's the question now that I want to etch onto your conscience and mine. What think ye of Christ? What do you think of Christ? What value do you place upon Christ? You can test your religion by that question. The Holy Spirit has never has enough of Christ. Do you? Do we value this Christ? Do we say, whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone, and on the earth whom I desire? Besides thee there is none. Do we count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ? Has this Christ been made known and revealed to me and to you as the one I so desperately need? And has he been made known as as honey to your mouth? Have you tasted something of the sweetness of him? What think you of Christ? What do you think of his blood? What do you think of his cross? Do you say with Paul, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ? One old elder in Scotland said years ago, if we bring anything to the blood of Christ, we are insulting the blood of Christ. Everything's in him. Faith is in Christ. Repentance is in Christ. Love is in Christ. Has the Spirit shown this to you? Have we thanked the Holy Spirit if he has? Does it make us pray more for the Spirit, that he would show us the glory of Christ more, that in our lives, in our ministries, in our families, this would be true, that Christ would have the preeminence, that we would put our amen to this? He, the Spirit, will glorify Christ, and we will say, amen, let it be so, the whole earth, let his glory fill. Amen. So let it be. Let us pray.